All right, Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do the first half of chapter 15 today. So 15 is a little bit longer chapter. 14 was fairly short, so we did it all in one class. So this one we're going to do in two classes. Oh, by the way, now this is being recorded. I didn't intend it, but that's all right. There have been a few people who have asked about continuing to have Bible study during the summer. I usually take the summers off, just for my own break. But I've had a few people who have said, what about continuing to have Bible study in the summer? And I said, well, that's a possibility. I think there's a couple of elders in here. I talked about this with the elders. This past Sunday in the late service, we had three retired pastors. So my option is, if people want to continue having the Wednesday morning Bible study, Pastor Q still does Thursday. However, he takes vacations in the summer too, so he cancels for a couple weeks here and there during the summer. I could set up for some retired pastors, maybe a month at a time or something, or maybe one of them will do the all summer, that we can continue having Wednesday Bible study through the summer, but with maybe rotating retired pastors filling in. How many of you would be interested in that by a show of hands? Well, that's about three quarters of you, so I would say that's worthwhile. So I'll work on it, I'll talk to some pastors, and I'll see about making that happen, okay? So we would still continue the Wednesday morning, same time slot, and you'd probably have rotating retired pastors rather than me. I'm still going to take a break for the summer. So I would take June, July, and August off and let other pastors teach, okay?
How did we accrue these retired pastors anyway? Just by happenstance?
I guess, I don't know.
They bought homes in the area, they trust us.
One of them, Spearbruckers, they know Pastor Q.
Oh, yeah.
You know, he knows everybody.
Yes, he does.
So I think they joined here because they know him. Another one, Pastor Batsky, he still attends here half the time, but Trinity half the time, because he knows people up there, but he also knows people here, and he's good friends with both me and Pastor Q. Mm-hmm. Another one, Pastor Travis, he moved down, they retired from West Branch, they moved here, and I think they looked at a couple of different churches, but they like ours, just for the convenience and the location and the service times, and so they joined here. I don't know. I guess I consider it an honor that we have a number of retired pastors attending here. It's a good thing, right?
Right. That is good.
All right, so let me get to it then. So chapter 15, we're going to go through the first half. So if you remember chapter 14, and actually prior to that, Paul and Barnabas were doing their first missionary journey. So if you still have this map, and it's in the Lutheran Study Bible, and if you don't have the map but want one, I have some copies up here on the counter. So the first missionary journey was a fairly short one compared to the second and third. They left from Antioch, they went to Cyprus, then they went up into Asia Minor, or Turkey, we would call it. They just called it Asia back then. And they kind of went through central Turkey, Asia Minor. They called it Galatia. You see it right on the map. So Paul's letter to the Galatians was written to those churches. And he went through there. And you remember the last couple weeks that we met? It talked about Paul going to each of those cities. And in most of those, or all of those cities, he would preach the gospel, and there would be some number of people who came to believe in Jesus, who became converted. Yay. Success. But in most of those cities also, a couple of exceptions, Paul also was confronted with opposition. They didn't like what he was doing. They drove him out of the town. In one case, they actually stoned him and thought he was dead and dragged him out of the city, but he wasn't dead. And so he was revived and then kept going. Okay? So all of that, both success and opposition to the gospel. And then he gets back to Antioch, and he reports to the church at Antioch. That's the church that commissioned him, that sent him. And he says, look at this. We went and preached in the synagogues, and there were some Jews that became Christians, and there were Gentiles that became Christians. Oh, that's good news. Okay, except that's going to cause another controversy with the home congregation. Okay, and that's where we are in chapter 15. So chapter 15, starting at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So came down, because they don't think of things in terms of a map, north is not up, but rather they think of height, elevation. So Jerusalem is high in the mountains. So they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they're teaching that these new Gentile Christians have to be circumcised. Well, the issue really isn't circumcision. The issue is, do you have to obey the laws of Moses first before you can become a Christian? That's the underlying issue, but they've brought it out by saying that you have to be circumcised to say that you're obeying the law of Moses. Well, do you have to do that to in order to be saved?
No.
We know that's not true, right? However, they're creating a bit of a ruckus here in the church in Antioch. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas are discussing, debating, arguing with them, and none of them get anywhere. There's no conclusion. So what does the church at Antioch do? Appoints a group to go to the home church of Jerusalem and bring it up with the apostles and the elders. Now, the elders would be the leaders of the church. The apostles, of course, whatever's remaining of the 12, which at this point I think is 10 or 9. I'd have to go back and think. So they're going to go up and talk about it there. Now, that's the appropriate thing to do, right? You don't have just one person say, this is what we're doing in the church. Things are usually decided by kind of a common understanding. They'll have a council. This is called a council. Actually, what's going to happen here, I jokingly say, it's the first voters meeting. Right. And it's going to be a doozy. All right. So verse 3. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Well, Paul is so excited and brimming with the gospel message, he can't go anywhere without talking about Jesus. So as they're traveling down, they go down through Phoenicia, which is along the coast, and then Samaria, which is inland. Samaria is between Judea and Galilee. And both of those areas would be filled with Gentiles. There might be a few Jews there, but it's mostly Gentiles. And so what is Paul doing there? He's still talking about Jesus, and he's explaining what he did, what he and Barnabas did on their missionary trip. And people are, you know, expressing joy at this. Oh, wonderful. So people in general are welcoming to having Gentiles come into this new Christian church. Okay? You see that right there. All right? Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. So, they're not shunned. They're not welcomed coldly. But they're welcomed warmly. They're welcomed in. And they explain everything again. This is what happened on our missionary trip. They just explained it up in Antioch. Now they're explaining it down in Jerusalem. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So there you see, it's not specifically about just circumcision, but it's about keeping the law of Moses. Now these are some from the party of the Pharisees. Do you remember who the Pharisees were? What was their function? Before the time of Jesus and during the time of Jesus, what did the Pharisees do?
Teachers of the Word.
Yes, teachers of the Word. I would even use, they would say, teachers of the law, meaning the law of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
So the Pharisees are the ones who ran the synagogues. The Sadducees were the ones who ran the temple. And they had disagreements between them, of course, but the Pharisees ran the synagogues. Where has Paul been going when he's on his missionary trip? Where's the first place he usually stops?
Synagogues.
So the Pharisees know about this. Paul himself was a Pharisee. He calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. So their function in the synagogues was teachers of the law. Now, law in a broad sense, it should include what we would say in a more narrow sense as Lutherans, both law and gospel. In other words, God's commandments, law, little law, narrow sense, and gospel, God's forgiveness and salvation through the Messiah. Law in the broad sense, meaning the law of Moses, meaning all the five books of Moses, which would include both law and gospel. Okay? So you have to keep that in mind. Different use of the same word. I would say the Pharisees started out correctly with that intent. So in the century before Jesus, they started out establishing the synagogues and running the synagogues and teaching people God's word. All of it. But what is in our natural human inclination? When you start talking about rules, what do little kids do when a teacher starts establishing rules? Preschool, kindergarten, first grade. You have some rules. Oh, God says to do this. And what's your inclination? Teacher, he broke the rule.
Yeah.
Well, teacher, what about this? Or they find some loophole. Well, you said we didn't have to do this, but you didn't say we couldn't do that. So then teacher or mom and dad have to create more rules. Because there's loopholes that people become little, kids become little lawyers, right? Any of you ever call your kids or your grandkids little lawyers? I know I did.
Oh, you have?
Yeah. Well, you're right. I didn't say specifically not to do that. But I said don't do this. I thought it was understood. That means don't do that either. Well, you didn't say that, Dad. Okay. Don't do that.
Don't do that either.
You get me, right? So what happens with the Pharisees? They start creating their own rules. That's what Jesus a couple times chastised them for, that they created additional laws of God that they claimed were from God, but they weren't. They were laws of men. And then they became very focused on following God's law. And so they had this tendency, the Pharisees did, to think that salvation came from obedience to God's law. Is that true? It's a trick question. Because if you can obey all of God's law perfectly for your entire life, maybe you could be saved, but nobody can do that. Why did God give us his law through Moses and the rest of the Bible? Why did God give us his law? Remember, pop quiz. Three reasons. Remember your catechism? Three uses of the law. I heard them back there. Curb, mirror, and guide. Curb, mirror, and guide. God gave us the law. Now, do any of those three reasons say, well, if you obey the law perfectly, you're saved? No, that's not what it's for. Curb is to protect from wrongdoing. What do we focus on mostly as Lutherans? Mirror. God's law was to show us and remind us we're sinners. And guide what to do or how to live your life to say thanks to God, to be a God-pleasing person. None of those three have to do with salvation, do they? Because nobody can keep the law perfectly, except for one person. Jesus. So the Pharisees get all wrapped up in trying to obey the law. In fact, I read somewhere there was this Jewish myth perpetuated by the Pharisees prior to the time of Jesus, that if everyone in the whole nation of Israel could perfectly obey God's law for two consecutive Sabbaths, that would cause the Messiah to be born and come about and be with them. Was that works righteousness or what?
Yeah.
And of course the Pharisees were constantly disappointed because, oh, my neighbor down the street broke the Sabbath laws, so we lost another chance at having the Messiah come. Well, my goodness. Now that was just a Jewish myth. Okay? Well, what happens when Jews start converting and becoming Christians? Some of them are Pharisees. Some of them come from the party of the Pharisees. So now you have Pharisees who have become Christian. So this mindset as a Pharisee of being focused on the law kind of invades their thinking as a Christian. So they're thinking, what? In order to be a Christian, well, we still have to obey God's law. The law of Moses. We still have to keep the law of Moses. And that would include circumcision. Okay? So, here's the problem. And notice what he says, what some of them say. It is necessary. I think there's the root of the problem. Mm-hmm. Is it necessary to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved? No. It's not necessary. Can you voluntarily on your own, just maybe out of cultural reasons or out of tradition reasons, obey the law of Moses if you want? Yeah, you can. You know, there are Jews who are Christian, and they obey some of the Jewish traditions just out of family continuity or family habits. It's fine. But it's not necessary. That's the problem right there. Okay? All right, any questions or comments so far while I drink some coffee? In case I'm not talking fast enough. No?
Well, if there's still the party of the Pharisees, if they're a part of that, I'm just trying to wrap my head around why, because they were so focused on the law.
Right.
But now they've also accepted Jesus as their Savior, so.
Yep, they recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and yet are still focused on the law. So, 1 foot in salvation, hooray,
yeah.
But 1 foot still stuck in, we have to obey the law. Boo, that's bad. Yeah.
So, the Pharisees were then just still around.
Yes, they were. Absolutely, they were still around. Right. Okay, Bob, were you going to chime in? No? Okay. All right, moving on. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So they called a convocation, an assembly. And after there had been much debate, so everybody's talking and saying their side, Peter stood up and said to them, okay, so Peter, kind of the lead apostle, he's going to stand up and, say maybe take some leadership. He's going to chime in here and kind of point people, hopefully, in the right direction. Well, what does he say? Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's he referring to? When he had the vision of the sheet coming down, and then went and talked to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And Cornelius and his entire family were converted and became Christians. Now, if you look at the timeline, that was like a year to a year and a half prior to this assembly, this voters meeting, okay? So Peter, they've all heard about it. Peter's told them about it. Gentiles are to be included in God's chosen people. Was that true in the Old Testament as well?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. In the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, God also talks about the foreigner among you and the alien among you, and they are to be included. So even in the Old Testament, faithful Jews who study the Scripture should know that non-Jews can be included among God's people. So there is that teaching, that precedent in the Old Testament. So Peter gets up and he points to what happened that they all know about, what happened through him. Verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. What was the sign that the Gentiles were included when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and his family? Do you remember? Yes, the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues. If you go back to when we talked about that was a number of chapters ago. Cornelius and his family started speaking in tongues. That was a miracle, a gift in the early church that was a sign to the apostles that the Holy Spirit was given. I would say that that time where Cornelius and his family were speaking in tongues, that was a Gentile Pentecost, much like Pentecost for the apostles who were Jews. Okay? So that was a sign. Now you remember the whole thing about tongues. It's not some angelic gibberish like charismatic people today would claim. It's not that. Speaking in tongues means you're speaking in another language for the purpose of disseminating the gospel. And the gift of tongues died out over time. Why? Because the gospel got written down and then translated, written down into other languages. So you didn't need the speaking of tongues anymore. So that's what he's referring to. He's saying, I saw them speaking in tongues just like we did. So I know God approves of them, Gentiles, being part of the Christian church. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Oh, this is key. I would say this. You could underline that phrase if you have your own Bible, or if you write in your Bible. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. These Pharisee Christians want people to validate that they are saved by making it necessary to them to obey the law of Moses. What does Peter say right there? Cleanse their hearts. What does that mean, cleansed your hearts?
Baptism.
Well, forgiveness.
Yes, forgiveness.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Every time you confess your sins, your heart is cleansed. You are forgiven. What do we say at the start of most church services? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Cleanse us. That's a reference to forgiveness. And how are you forgiven? By obeying the law of Moses? No, what does Peter say? Very clearly. By faith. Simply believe in Jesus. And you are forgiven. That is clear. Peter is saying the right thing. Go, Peter! You know, quite often it's, for Peter, it's open mouth, insert foot, right?
Yeah.
He's got it dead on right here. Alright. Good for Peter. Then he continues, verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? How is it you're putting God to the test? What is it that these Pharisee Christians are attempting to do that in essence puts God to the test? How are they putting God to the test?
Making up their own rules.
Yeah, making up their own rules. Basically saying, well, God, you accepted these Gentiles into the church. You validated it by showing us that they're speaking in tongues. But you know what, God? You're not right. That's not enough. We say that they still need to obey the law of Moses. So you're basically looking God in the eye, these Pharisee Christians are, and saying, God, that's not enough. They're trying to tell God what he needs to do. Do you see that? So Peter is chastising them here. Why are you putting God to the test? And by the way, this request you're saying that they need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, we couldn't even do ourselves. Is that true? The Old Testament people, through the time of Jesus, they couldn't even obey the law of Moses correctly. They kept failing. How do you expect these new Gentile Christians to obey the law of Moses when we couldn't even do it? That's a fair point. So there's a little bit of gospel there, cleanse their hearts by faith, and then he's kind of chastising them. He's pointing this out. And then verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. There he reiterates it again. Pure gospel right there. We are saved through grace. Grace, that means a gift. It's pure gift of Jesus. That's how we are saved. Nothing else. Nothing that we do. Not because you think you've obeyed the law of Moses or anything else. Okay? All right. Wonderful, Peter. Hooray!
Gold star.
Yeah, gold star. Peter spoke up and he said the right things and, you know, yeah, Don? Yeah, it looks like here, in the context, he's saying you're placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, meaning the new disciples, the new believers, including the Gentiles.
Not those that, like, Paul
right. Not the apostles. They're now called apostles. So Peter, James, John, not James, he was executed already, but, you know, Andrew, Bartholomew, all the rest, they're now called apostles. So disciples is a term at this point that is used for the broader family of believers. Yeah. Hooray! Now what happens next pretty much never happens in a voters meeting. You see what it says.
Fell silent.
And all the assembly fell silent. Has that ever happened in a voters meeting?
No.
Asleep. You know, they fell asleep.
Yeah.
Peter droned on long enough that they all fell asleep. All the assembly fell silent, verse 12, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas now speak up, and they reinforce what Peter is saying. They say, yes, when we were on this mission trip, we talked to Jews and Gentiles came to faith in Jesus as well. They are included. So Paul and Barnabas reinforce what Peter has just said. All right? Yeah, Denny.
I don't know how often it is that Paul and Peter hang together, but here is one example where they are together.
Yes, you're right. Most of the time they are together. There's a time or two where they have a little tussle with each other, an argument or debate. But yes, most of the time they're together, and here they're together as well. Absolutely. Yeah, good point. All right, verse 13. After they finished speaking, so that's Paul and Barnabas, James replied. Now, this is not the James you might think. This is not James, the brother of John, James, the apostle of Jesus. This is James, the brother of Jesus. So, the inner core of the apostles, remember, was Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers, and they were fishermen. That James. Remember what happened to him? We already heard about it here in Acts. A few chapters ago. He was executed by Herod. King Herod, which was the grandson of Herod the Great. He executed James for preaching. And then also arrested Peter at that time. So remember this. We talked about this a number of weeks ago. And why didn't Herod immediately kill Peter? Because it was the Passover, and he didn't want to step on the sensibilities of the Jews. So he kept Peter in prison till after the Passover, and during that time, what happened? An angel came and released Peter. Okay? So you remember that. So this is not James, the brother of John, the apostle of Jesus. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And how we know that, not only a little bit from context, but also from church history. James, the brother of Jesus, who along with the other brothers and sisters, the family of Jesus, initially were not believers in him. We know that because Jesus tried to preach at Nazareth and they didn't believe him. After the resurrection and after Pentecost, Jesus' family, his own family, became believers in him as the Messiah. And one of them, the oldest of them, James, the half-brother of Jesus, it is known from early church history, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the bishop of the Christian church in Jerusalem. That's this James. Okay? Yeah.
He's the one that wrote the letter?
Yes. He's the one who wrote the epistle, James. Correct. Okay? So that's this James. So, he's already risen to prominence within the Jerusalem church. And he replies, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Who's Simeon?
I have Simon.
You have Simon, sure. I think you're saying it, Barb.
It's Peter.
Remember? Simon Peter. Simon is his Hebrew name, and the Aramaic spelling of Simon is Simeon. So Simeon, Simon, Peter are all the same person. So James here is referring back to what Peter just said moments prior. He said, brothers, listen to me. Let me talk now my turn. Okay, we've had three other leaders talk. Now here's the fourth leader talking. Peter, so if I use the word Peter there, that's the same person. Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So, Peter just reminded us about Cornelius and how God took from Gentiles a people for his name. Let me take a quick side trip. What does that mean, a people for his name? It's a little interesting. This will be our field trip for the day, Bob.
All right.
Yeah. A little mental field trip. What does it mean to be a people for his name?
Christian.
Yes, Christian. You are part of that group. You are part of a community, part of a fellowship. Are you guys part of various groups? Yes. So, you know, think about your own family. Yeah, in your own, say, immediate family. Your kids are little, they're growing up, they're part of your name. So, what does that mean? If you are part of God's name, what is God going to do for you? Watch over you, protect you, help you, teach you, guide you. When we are part of God's name, Christian, does God watch over us, help us, protect us, provide for us, lead us, discipline us? Yes. On the flip side of that, when you're part of a name, what do you also are expected to do for the greater group? Uphold the reputation of the name. So I have actually said to my kids, on purpose, that's not what a measle would do. That's not behavior that we would tolerate. That reflects on the whole family. I haven't said that very often, but sometimes if they're misbehaving, when they were misbehaving, okay?
Does it work?
Eh, they were too little. I didn't wait until they were old enough to understand. So if you're a Christian and you're doing something very unchristianly, and it's known you're a Christian, does that reflect badly on the reputation of Christians? Of course. That's part of what it is as people for his name. We need to uphold the reputation of God as Christians when we have that name Christian. If you're a member of a sports team, you are under the name of that sports team. You are a Lakeshore Lancer or whatever. And if you misbehave while on the field or on the bus to the way to or from a game or something like that, will that reflect poorly upon the team's reputation? Of course. But is the coach of the team also responsible for teaching you and training you and guiding you and directing you during the game and before and after? Yes. Same thing. God and us. Okay? Absolutely. I would say the same thing happens for us as citizens. We are Americans. That means something. When you're overseas as an American, does the U.S. government, are they willing to go a little extra to help give you protection? Do we go rescue citizens who are in trouble overseas? Quite often. But are we also expected to uphold the reputation of America as a citizen overseas? Yes, you're expected to do that too. Many people don't. Okay? So all of that is part of a people for his name. It's a wonderful thing. And when are you given the name Christian? When are you brought into the body of Christ? When are you given that name and therefore God puts his protection on you, but he also expects you to uphold his reputation? When does that happen?
Through baptism.
You know, receive the sign of the cross upon your forehead and upon your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. You now have the name Christian.
Our tattoo.
Your tattoo, that's right. I describe it as an invisible tattoo. Mm-hmm. Right. So, that's a two-way street. Mostly God to us, but a little bit us being responsible to God. Okay? Alright, so there's just a little side field trip on a people for his name. When are you reminded that you are part of God's name? Start of every church service. Mm-hmm. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, you are a people for God's name. Wow, that's awesome. Okay. Now, then James says this, with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as is written. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now James is quoting Amos here, chapter 9. And Amos the prophet is prophesying about the destruction of Israel because of their unfaithfulness, but that God will restore the nation of Israel, and when he restores it, when he rebuilds it, who will be included? Gentiles. Is that pretty plain?
Yeah.
Pretty clear. Gentiles are to be included. This is a reference to the Christian church and to Gentiles being included. How awesome that James referenced that. Peter didn't. Paul didn't. Did they know the scriptures? Yes. So I'll tell you a little side story. Wake you up a bit. It's an embarrassing story to me. I remember a seminary class, and I don't even remember which class it was, what the topic was, but as in most classes, we had a mid-class assignment. We had to write an essay paper. I don't know, 3 or 4 pages on such and such a topic, okay? All of you, write an essay paper. It's due next Friday. All right, so I wrote my paper, turned it in, so did everyone else, and then the professor, a few days later, he came back and he said to us, I'm really disappointed in you, men. You all did fairly well on the content of your paper, but with the exception of about 3 of you, none of you quoted scripture to back up the points you were making in your paper. And I looked at mine and I'm like, you know, I think I got like a B+ or something, and the point of the paper was fine. But he wrote on there, scripture backup? And I'm like, oh my goodness, I didn't quote a single verse of scripture anywhere in this paper. And I was like embarrassed internally. And most of the class, with a few exceptions. I still remember this. That's why I'm telling you guys. Lord, forgive me. So what do we do as Lutherans especially? We use scripture to back up everything we teach. Don't we?
Yes.
Absolutely. Well, Peter didn't, Paul didn't, but look what James is doing. James is backing up the point he's making. He's reinforcing what Peter, Paul, and Barnabas have said, and he's actually going a step further. He would make my seminary professor proud. He's quoting scripture to back up the point that Gentiles are included in the family of God. Okay? So there's a wonderful little story for you that's embarrassing to me. Yes, Anne?
And I think that's a concern for some theologians today in the Christian church, because a lot of people are saying, I feel.
Yeah, I think, or I feel, or this is what God says. Well, can you point to something from Scripture that supports that's what God says? Well, no, it's just what I think.
Yeah.
Well, no, you got to support it from Scripture. Yeah, there is a lot of that mushiness happening out in the world. You're absolutely right. Okay, other questions or comments so far? All right, we're just going to do this last little paragraph here, these 3 verses. So that's where we'll end. That's about halfway through the verse, okay, through the chapter. All right? So verse 19, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. So with that last verse 21, he's basically saying, there are Jews all around who read the law of Moses on the Sabbath in their synagogues. So therefore, his advice to the assembly is what? Do not lay upon them the requirement of circumcision, but rather these 4 things. Well, doesn't that sound like a bait and switch? You know what, you new Gentiles? You don't have to be circumcised, but we want you to abstain from things polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from what has been strangled, and abstain from blood. Well, you know, somebody might say, you know what, I don't want to do that. I'd rather be circumcised. Well, no, I don't think anybody would choose that. Yeah, no. doesn't it seem like a bait and switch? He's still laying a physical task, a burden upon them, isn't he? Yes and no. It's a bit of a trick question. Now those four things that he declares as let's ask the Gentiles, here's the difference. They're asking the Gentiles to do this. Why? So as not to upset Jewish sensibilities. Okay? So, three of those four, we actually have freedom to do. Doesn't Paul later on, and he does, I looked it up, it's in 1 Corinthians 8. Paul is teaching the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, you know that you can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, because an idol is useless. It's not a living thing. It's a stone statue. It's irrelevant. It's immaterial. So you know, Paul says to the Corinthians, you can eat that meat. But if eating that meat, you trample on the conscience of a weaker brother, then you should refrain from eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol, so as not to upset your weaker brother. You remember this, right? So we can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. We can eat meat from animals that have been strangled. We can eat blood. Well, I don't know who would want to, but you can. I don't know. Somebody have blood sausage? I've never had it. I don't know that I'd want it. But the prohibition against blood in the law of Moses no longer applies. So those three things don't apply to us anymore. Yeah, Dale?
The strangled part, I thank you for saying the blood, because that was also a question for me, but was that prohibited, strangling animals? In
yes.
The law of Moses? I don't know.
Yes. They were prohibited from slaughtering their animals through strangulation, because then the meat would retain the blood. So it really had to do with the blood. So the only way that they were to slaughter animals for meat or for sacrifices, sorry, it's just direct, they would slit the throat, and then they would drain the blood, and then they would butcher the animal for the meat. That's what they did. Okay? All right. So, those three things we can still do. Sexual immorality, that's a little bit different. Did pagan cultures practice a lot of sexual immorality? Oh, yes, they did. It was rampant. And in some cases, depending on the pagan religion you were part of, it was thought to be a good thing. If you went and slept with the priestess of the temple Artemis, it was a way to offer a sacrifice to the gods to say, you're pleasing to God by doing these immoral acts. Okay? So yes, it was rampant. Is that something that still applies to us today? Yes. So that one's the exception. Of these four things, three of them were actually allowed to do, but the fourth one still remains. But why these four? Because these four were particularly troublesome to the Jewish mentality. So, James is saying, and it's a request, should write to them to abstain from the things, from these four things, so as we don't upset our Jewish fellow Christians. Eventually, three of those four, we realize, Paul teaches, you're able to, you can actually be part of. Afterwards, last night when I said this, and I said, I don't know who would want to eat blood anyway, and, you know, like, that was forbidden in the law of Moses, but it's no longer forbidden. Somebody came to me and said, well, Pastor, you do eat blood. I said, I do? Yeah, you've told me you like your steak medium rare. So there's still some blood in it. There you go.
Thank you. Sorry.
Yep. No problem.
Thank you.
And I had to admit, you know, I said to this person after the class, I said, well, I guess you're right. I do like my steaks medium rare. That's true. And, you know, when you eat it medium rare, sometimes there's a little bit of blood still in there, maybe. Maybe a hint. I don't know. So I have to take back my own comment about who would want to eat the blood anyway. All right. So that's what James is proposing. Simply that we ask, request, voluntarily of these new Gentile Christians to refrain from these four things so as to have peace between the Gentile and Jewish Christians within the church. All right? That's where we'll end. Let's see, there we go. About on time, a little bit. I've got one last point here, which is what I just made. The main point or the conclusion of Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James is that we are saved by grace, not by works, so circumcision is not required. Obeying the law of Moses is not required. However, we should ask to voluntarily follow a few key items from the law of Moses so as not to cause an offense to others. Okay? Same thing is true today for somebody who drinks, for instance. Paul uses the same thing to apply to alcohol. Are we allowed to drink alcohol?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. I enjoy a good beer.
Yes.
Glass of wine, maybe even a mixed... Yuck! You don't like beer?
Yes.
Oh, come on! Oh, all the different varieties of beer? You like wine, though, right?
I like wine.
Okay. However, if I had a Baptist neighbor who was very Baptist and, you know, devoted, and they're like, oh, no, that's wrong to drink alcohol. You can't drink alcohol at all. I'm not going to rub it in his face and drink a beer in front of him so as not to offend my weaker Christian neighbor. Okay? So I would voluntarily refrain from that in front of somebody who's upset by the consumption of alcohol. I'd go in my house and drink my beer.
That's right. I have a cousin like that.
Yeah. So we do refrain from some things voluntarily just to not upset other people. That's okay. All right?
How does that apply to the marijuana that's legal today?
Yeah. Well, that's, I actually would apply kind of the same standard. What about tobacco? I have no interest in smoking. I've never smoked. But is tobacco legal? Yes.
Yeah.
Does nicotine affect you a little bit? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
There had been once or twice, I was working on a construction crew, they gave me some chewing tobacco. Oh, Marty, try this. And all the guys, the carpenters, I'm a laborer. They all got a wad of chewing tobacco in there, and yes, they're spitting constantly. So I said, well, okay, what's it like? Oh, try it a little bit. This is mint flavored. So I put a little wad of chewing tobacco under my gum while I'm working. Boy, it didn't take long till my head was buzzing. So I came to realize, oh, nicotine, it does give you a little bit of a buzz. Almost akin to alcohol. I don't know, any of you smoked? You kind of know what I'm talking about, right? Depends on the quantity, depends on the amount and how you do it. So I guess I would put marijuana in the same category. Yes, unfortunately it's legal. I don't think it's a healthy habit. I don't think smoking is a healthy habit. But it's legal. Doesn't mean I have to participate in it, and I don't, and I would vote against it, and I would want more restrictions on it. It's not prohibited in the Bible. Doesn't say anything about tobacco or marijuana, does it? But it's not a healthy habit. So for the health of our community, I would vote and move against it. But nevertheless, yeah, there is some ambiguity there. All right. Other questions, comments? Yeah, Don?
So next week we'll find out how the voters voted.
Yeah. Yes, right. Right, we'll finish the chapter next week. So what happens? What do the voters say? Correct. We'll finish the chapter. All right. You can stay standing if you want, Bob. We're about done.
I was just telling him that.
Yeah. All right, no other questions? Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day. And remember, tomorrow is Monday, Thursday.